We just read Exodus 32 together. I'll ask you to turn the page to chapter 33, please. And we'll be spending our time today in chapters 33 and 34 of this amazing book. Over the last couple weeks, I've really had some wonderful conversations with a number of you about the wonderful forgiveness that our Savior has given us and how good it is to have assurance of that forgiveness and to know that we are in His hand and that we are secure in Christ. And the Lord has given me even more of a taste of that assurance the last couple weeks. It really is a glorious, wonderful thing. I'm so glad that He is patient with me and that He doesn't deal with me according to how I deserve. Can anyone agree with that? Isn't it sad then that we can take such a beautiful gift like God's forgiveness and we can turn it into something that's completely untrue or even opposite of who God is? And what I'm talking about is we often turn God's forgiveness and His pardon and His patience with us into a license to sin. I'm going to invite you to open your bulletin right now if you're someone who likes to fill in the blanks that I give you. We're going to fill that in together. There's a statement at the top of your bulletin. It says that my mind reasons something. And we're looking for an adjective to go in that first blank, my blank mind. And the word for that is fallen. You and I have fallen minds. Even if you've been reconciled to God, you still have a body, which includes your brain, that is fallen and does not behave the way that God intended it to behave, including when it comes to logic and reasoning. And so my fallen mind reasons, or your fallen mind as well, that because God is forgiving, and that goes in that next blank, because God's forgiving and gracious, then He must also be weak and permissive. Because God forgives me, He permits all sin. And it tends to look like this. We associate forgiveness with permissiveness. We'll say something to ourselves. We probably wouldn't say it out loud. We might not even admit it in this sense. But when we're considering a sin, and I might think, sure, it's sinful for me to tell this crass joke that I want to tell that's going to get a lot of laughs from my unsaved coworkers. But God will forgive me. Or I know I shouldn't watch this video, but God will forgive me. Or God really doesn't care what I say about my mother-in-law, because He'll forgive me anyway. And what we've done is, in our minds, we've created a God who is forgiving and patient, sure, and so we say love, although we remove the biblical concept of love and replace it with a love of our own choice. But we decide we've got this God who's patient and forgiving and loving, but He's not holy, He's not righteous, He's certainly no kind of moral example to follow, and He's certainly not the wrathful God that Exodus 32 or Revelation chapter 6 depicts. And in our fallen condition, we tend to place certain attributes of God into two different baskets. And in one basket, we have God's holiness and righteousness and His justice and His wrath at our sin. And we put it in a basket and we send it down the river like baby Moses. We send it far away from us. And then in the other basket, we put all the attributes we like love and patience and forgiveness and graciousness and mercy. And that's our picnic basket. We take that with us and we throw a bottle of champagne in there as well. And we've separated God's attributes from one another. The funny thing is, though, we miss this, is that first basket with God's holiness and righteousness and His wrath that we like to send out of our minds, it is those very attributes, especially God's holy glory, that motivates Him to forgive us. And we're going to see that in the passage in front of us today. We're going to be, in just a moment, we'll read chapter 33, Exodus 33, verse 18. And from that point through the end of chapter 34, The emphasis is all on God's holiness, not merely his holiness, but on the fact that he is glorious, that he is brilliant, he is blinding, and all of that glory, it stems from his holiness and his righteousness and even his wrath against sin. And yet that is what motivates him to be gracious and merciful and loving and patient with us. And if you're still following along in your bulletin, I encourage you to help me fill in the theme statement then. Because in short, his love is made up of all of these beautiful attributes of God. His wrath and his mercy. His righteousness and his grace. Here's the theme. God's holiness and glory motivate him. Motivate goes in that first blank. God's holiness and glory motivate him to forgive and restore not just any people, but repentant people. God's holiness and glory motivate him to forgive and restore repentant people. And that's his message for us this morning. He is eager to forgive you. He's eager to bring you into a loving relationship with himself that will never end. It is an unending relationship in every sense of the word. But he never does that at the expense of his holiness or his glory. And if God has called you to himself and he saved you by the blood and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if your trust is in the empty tomb, then he has called you and saved you to live a holy life. He has not called you to sin brashly knowing that you're forgiven. And my prayer this last week and today has been that God will show us his glory and his beauty and his brilliance and his majesty, and that he would transform us by it and make us different when we leave today. So let's go ahead and read just verse 18 of Exodus 33. And he said, "Please show me your glory." And we really need the context for that, don't we? And this is the first point, is that we're going to see God's holy glory holding this whole passage together. That is the unifying theme. And first of all, from this verse, verse 18, right through chapter 34, verse 9, we're going to see that God's holy glory drives him to extend grace and mercy to the people that do not deserve it. And we read just a few moments ago in chapter 32, let me remind you of this horrendous sin that God's own people have committed against him. And for us to understand the beauty of chapters 33 and 34, we have to appreciate how great and horrendous that sin was, how atrocious that idolatry was. So think back to the Ten Commandments. Those were given right when God told the nation of Israel that he wants to deepen his relationship with them. He wants them to be special to him. That's the language he uses. He wants them to be a peculiar, if you've got the King James Version. I love that word, peculiar. We think of peculiar as weird, right? They're going to be weird because they're different, because they belong to God. But they are special. That's the core of that word. They're special people. And really what he's saying to them is, I want to marry you. And marriage is the metaphor that the Lord carries of his love for his people. And when he saved you, he betrothed you to his bride, Christ. We see that throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God thinks of his people as his bride. And so he proposes to his people, and he gives them, as a sign of that covenant, like a wedding ring, he gives them the law. And the law is not a burdensome thing. The law is a wonderful thing. It characterizes God's people. And they will be characterized by obeying that covenant law. They will stand out as God's own bride, the Lord's own bride, different from those of the other nations. There were saved people in the Old Testament that did not participate in this particular marriage covenant. They were special to the Lord. It's a special gift he gives only to Israel, because only Israel is his bride. My wife has a very special wedding ring. She has 5 diamonds in it. Don't think that we're like really wealthy. You really have to squint to see the two smallest ones. There's 5 diamonds in it. Those were a gift from my grandmother. She had received from her mother-in-law, my great-grandmother. I never met that lady, never met my great-grandmother. She received a ring from her. It wasn't a wedding ring or an engagement ring, but a ring that had these 5 diamonds in it. So it's part of our family history. And when I told my Nana that I wanted to marry Jamie, she very gladly and eagerly gave me this ring, and she said, maybe you'll be able to sell it, get some money for it to help you buy your engagement ring. Well, I didn't do that. I bought her a separate engagement ring, but then we took that ring, gave it to a jeweler, and he pulled the diamonds out, and he fashioned a new ring with different materials made specifically for those 5 diamonds, and it tapers off at the edges. And then he set those 5 diamonds that belong to the Luff family lineage, and he set them inside, and he made that ring specifically for those diamonds and for Jamie's finger. And when Jamie wears that, any woman who sees it knows that she is my wife and I am her husband, and that we have this special relationship with one another. Isn't that romantic? Now take those notions of romance and multiply them by a few 1,000%, and you start to get a vague idea of God's great love for his people. And then, on the same spot where he gave them their wedding ring, the law, the same spot where he proposed, they exchange him for the image of an animal. Now, I don't want to be explicit with his language. We have children present, but imagine husbands, wives, courting couples, imagine if your spouse on your honeymoon did that, exchanged you for an animal. That is the sort of revulsion that God has at their sin. And that's why in chapter 32, verse 10, he says to Moses, "Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them." And he wants to wipe them out and start from scratch. And then he is tempered, because he has appointed a mediator, God is fully in control, and he determines that he is not going to consume them because he loves them. But that is the sort of sin that has gone on. That is the sort of holy, righteous anger that God has against their sin and against your sin. You and I do not deserve to have a relationship with him. We do not deserve to think of heaven as a place that we will spend eternity with God. And yet he offers that to us. And so God goes on to enact the death penalty on a very small percentage of the offenders. That doesn't come close to fulfilling his justice. At the start of chapter 33, God tells Moses he will keep the promise that he made to them when he married them. He will take them to the land that he's carved out and set aside for them. He's still going to drive out the enemy nations for them. But there's one difference. He says, now I'm not going to go up with you. I'll send an angel ahead of you, but it won't be me anymore. And you'd think that that would be enough for these people, but it's not. And then he uses language in about the second third of chapter 33 that keeps emphasizing his distance from his people. Moses had to keep going out and away from the camp in order to meet with God. And he was withholding his presence from the nation, and they cannot take it. And finally, Moses pleads with him and says, please go with us. If I have found any grace in your sight, please extend it to the whole nation. And the Lord says, very well, I will do that. And that's what we find ourselves at here when we get to verse 18. God has said, I will go up with you. I will offer you my presence. And Moses, who has been faced with the prospect of losing God's presence and who's been surrounded and defiled by sin, not that he committed, but that all the people around him had committed, he can't cope with the thought of being distant from the Lord any longer. He's talking to him, right? He's talking to him, and he still can't bear the thought of being distanced from the Lord. And so what does he do? He gives him a request. He says, please show me your glory. Now, why would Moses ask this? Think for a moment about what had just happened and the anger that God had displayed and the blood that God had shed. He killed 3,000 guilty people. Why then would you ask to see God in his glory? That's going to be lethal. And yet Moses, surrounded by the bloody business of cleaning up after this sin, wants to be close to this God. He wants to be free from sin. He wants to see God in his purity. And one characteristic mark of a person who knows God is that after sin has interrupted his relationship with God, he wants to be close to him again. Do you have that longing to be close to your God after you've sinned? Don't let the enemy drive you further from him by thinking that you cannot be closer to him. Let's see how the Lord responds to this request. Verse 19, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So God really, it's an astounding way that he responds. First of all, he says yes to Moses' request. He says, yeah, I'm going to show you my full glory, or at least as much as you can take. I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to do as you ask because I love you. But then what, imagine you hadn't just read this. What would you expect the Lord to say next? You're going to see me in blinding brilliance and you're going to fear for your life? I'm going to proclaim my, fill in the blank, justice, holiness, righteousness, my wrath, my majesty. Any of those I think would be appropriate. The fact that he's just is a very good thing. The fact that he hates sin is very good for you and for me. Without it, we would not have the cross of Jesus Christ. But that's not what he says. He says, I'm going to display all my goodness before you. And the Christian writer Arthur Pink says that when God refers to his goodness, he's thinking of the perfection of his attributes, the perfection of his excellence. If there is anything good in the world, it came from God. There is a sense in which God did not create goodness. God did not create love. I made the mistake of putting that on my doctrinal statement, that God created love, and I was kindly corrected. That this is for ordination. I was kindly corrected by one of the gentlemen on my ordination council that no, God did not create love. God is love. Any love that we have in the world is derived directly from him. It's even better than just being created. It's not a created thing. It is directly from God. Any goodness in the world comes directly from God. It's not even created. It's just intrinsic in who God is. And so he emphasizes that all of his goodness is going to pass before Moses. And then he tells him that his own full glory is lethal to humans. And yet in this brilliant, blinding, majestic holiness, what is it that God chooses to highlight? Not his wrath, but his goodness. His holiness is there. His hatred of sin is there, but what he chooses to call attention to is the fact that he's good. He's great. He's infinite. He's all-powerful. But he's not just great, he's good. And so when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus Christ and calls him good teacher, and Christ, who is God, responds by saying, who do you mean by good? What do you mean by good? There's only one who's good, and that's God. He's drawing that ruler to who God is at core. And if you say that I am good, you are saying I am equal to the Father, he's saying. That's why we say there's none good, not one. There's none that seeks after God. It's in Isaiah, and then it's in Romans. Only God is truly good. And yet he's all-powerful as well. And from that, he goes to his name. And from his name, he relates it directly to his sovereignty. Now, God cannot be sovereign if he is not all-powerful. And look at what he says. I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And when God proclaims his name, he's really talking about his identity, who he is at his core. And he relates his name then to, here's what he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have, what would you expect the next line to be? If you hadn't read it just now, I'll be gracious to who I'm going to be gracious to, right? And I'm going to be, I don't expect compassion to be what follows. I expect gracious to some people and wrathful to others, right? That's what we expect to have here. And we should, rightly so. If you're shaking your head inwardly saying, no, God is not wrathful, that is not the God of the Bible. We just saw in chapter 32, he is extremely wrathful. He would prefer to wipe them all out in one sense. And yet, because he is holy, he is self-controlled. And he chooses to love. And so he declares his graciousness and his compassion to people. He understands his people's weakness, the people that just crafted a different God for themselves and made him like an animal. He has compassion on them. Now, even though it would happen thousands of years later, he could have compassion because Jesus Christ had lived just like them. And God is outside of time, so that's no problem for him that it's a different order. Jesus Christ has full compassion with us. He doesn't condone our sin, but he understands our weakness. And he says, whoever I want to be gracious to, I choose to be gracious to. There is nothing that you can do to get him to kind of draw him in and get him to be gracious to you. If he's gracious to you, it's because he wanted to be. Because he is a loving, perfect God. And so what he's saying to Moses is, sure, I'm going to do exactly what you asked. But it's not because you asked, it's because I chose to do so. The fact that Moses even thinks to ask is God's grace in enabling him to ask and encouraging him to ask. So he says, I'm going to be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And then he goes to tell him that yet behind all of this goodness and grace and compassion, there is a glorious face. And we cannot look upon that face and survive. It'll be a lethal shock to our systems. But he still wants to grant Moses' request. He wants to satisfy Moses with his goodness. Do you realize that when you can say, you know what, I had a quiet time with the Lord today, and it cost me something. I would have rather at the time done this. You know, I would have rather watched television, or I would have rather gone and visited somebody, but I ended up deciding to spend time with the Lord, and I'm so glad that I did. When you can testify like that, what you're saying is God's goodness is greater than the goodness I get anywhere else. God is satisfying, and that brings glory to him. And that's why the framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and if you're not familiar with that, that's okay, but they said that man's chief purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we bring glory to God when we take delight in him. And God wants to satisfy Moses. He wants Moses to take delight in who he is and in his goodness and in his majesty and in his glory. And so he goes out of the way to enable Moses to see him safely. Look at this loving language. And it's powerful. Moses is protected by God's hand. What's he protected from? From his own glory. God protects him from himself. You need protection from God's own glory. One day we will stand, I doubt we'll actually stand. Maybe we'll lie flat on the ground, but we will be before his full glory. We'll be before his face, and he'll be our judge. One day soon, that's going to happen. And God is so glorious that he cannot tolerate your sin. And the only one who can save you from God, who would that be? It can only be God himself. That's why Job, when he's under God's, what he feels like is God's judgment, it actually turns out it's not, but he thinks he's under God's judgment, and he says to him in his despair, well, where am I supposed to go? If I run away from you, you're there anyway. You're everywhere. You're all powerful and present everywhere. All I can do is run to you. And the psalmist expresses the same sort of sentiment. The only place that you can have any protection from God's wrath is God's love. God himself. You need his hand upon you. And you know what? Jesus Christ said that his sheep hear his voice. When you're called by God's name, when you respond in faith, he keeps you in his hand. And then he goes on to say, as if that wasn't enough, he says, and they're in my Father's hand. We have this double layer of protection from God's wrath by his own hand, by his Son. Now, maybe you're saying, okay, so you're saying that all of these things kind of hold in a balance. I can't have these two baskets and separate them from each other. They should all be in the same basket, that God is wrathful and he's loving. He's merciful and he's just. How can those hold together? How then can I actually expect him to protect me from himself or from his own wrath if I'm sinful? If my sin is really as disgusting as you say it supposedly is, preacher, well then how can God be both those things? Is he not just schizophrenic and fighting within himself? And the answer to that is no. But if that is your way of thinking, then you're seeing the dilemma. You're thinking rightly at the core there, because there is a problem. How can God pardon your sin? How can he extend his grace to you? How can he extend his compassion to you if he is equally angry at your sin? You see, the cross of Christ is the point where God's wrath and justice and his love and mercy and grace and compassion and goodness all come together. God is not schizophrenic. And we know the cross as a symbol of God's love. We should also see it as a symbol of his wrath and justice. If God was not just, we would not have the cross of Christ. If we did not have the cross of Christ and yet God pardoned us, he would not be righteous. He would not be holy. He would not be worth emulating as a moral example. And you would have no hope that any idea of right and wrong are actually right and wrong. And it's all subjective. And it's all up to the individual. That is what the world tells us is the case. Our current cultural, social norms tell us what is right and what is wrong, but they're different to other cultural norms at other times in our nation's history, in our world's history. You go to a different part of the globe, there will be different things that are considered right and different things that are considered wrong. Certain things always remain the same because there's a consistency there because we were all created by God. But morality is not subjective because God is always just. When he forgives, he is forgiving justly. And that's because his Son had to die in your place. Any sinner who receives forgiveness received it at the cross of Christ and from the empty tomb. There is no other way for us to be pardoned. God is not a mountain with many paths. Buddhism does not grant you freedom from God's wrath. Islam will not do it. Self-determination and winning the Olympics will not do that. Only Christ can impart us with forgiveness, with righteousness, derived directly from him, who he is. Only God can protect us from God. And he does so not begrudgingly, but willingly, graciously, compassionately. Can I say goodly? Well. And so he gives Moses instructions, you're to prepare yourself for seeing me in my glory. And even though God saved Moses, He saved his people by his own initiative. Nothing about them was worth saving. But he has saved them. He still has responsibilities for Moses. Moses doesn't earn security by following the instructions he's about to give him. He doesn't earn the right to see God's glory. But he's still given this responsibility. And as a saved person who loves the Lord, he gladly fulfills these instructions. Starting in 34, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones." I imagine that was not an easy task, cutting stone without modern tools. But he carried them out. "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." And all of those things that Moses has to complete between now and tomorrow morning, he makes sure that he does, including giving all these instructions to move your herds if they're too close to Mount Sinai. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. God wants you to enjoy intimacy with you. He wants you to enjoy intimacy with himself, but that does require obedience. And here God emphasizes the broken tablets. And there's this popular myth that the reason that Moses had two tablets when he came down the mountainside is because there were five commandments on one and five commandments on the other. But we're also told that they were covered front and back. That must have been really large writing if that's the case. Really, more likely what's happening here is that the exact same contents is on both tablets. One is to go with the people, and one stays with the king making that treaty with the people. And both of those go the same place. They go to the tabernacle. They go to the ark of God that is about to be built. And so Moses brings both of those down, and when he sees the sin of the people, he's disgusted by their sin and their idolatry, and in his anger, but equally aware of what he's doing, Moses smashes both copies of that agreement between God and his people, symbolizing that the covenant is broken. And yet now God is giving instructions, "I want you to make two more tablets. We're going to do this thing right. We're going to renew our vows. Bring them up with you, and when I show you my glory, my presence is going to be a sign that I am restoring my relationship with my people." And so he does that. But Moses can't expect to see God's glory unless he walks up the mountain. Now, you can't expect to see God's glory if you don't spend any time with him. Take advantage of the means of grace that he's given to you. God commands you to pray. So yeah, it's disobedient to not pray. It's disobedient to not ask him for good gifts. But he tells you to ask for good gifts because he wants to give you good gifts. He wants you to enjoy his presence. He wants you to enjoy his blessings and to see him as the giver of all good things. And so finally, in verses 5 through 9, God shows himself to Moses in all of his glory. Moses can't see all of it or he'll be dead, but he sees a great glimpse of it. And as God does that, he declares his attributes. Verse 5, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Again, this is a revealing of his identity. In chapter 3 and in chapter 6 of this book, God explains that his name, you know it either as Jehovah or Yahweh, his name expresses that he is self-existent. If you were to translate that from the Hebrew, it says that I am, or he is. And when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," or when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life," he is saying that he is God, he is Yahweh. And when the Lord here in front of Moses declares his name. He is declaring his identity, who he is, the self-existent God who created everything in existence, everything else in existence. And he passes before him. And first he tells Moses that he is merciful. And in the same breath, he tells him that he's gracious, merciful and gracious. We have two sides of the same coin, that mercifully he pardons sinners. Graciously, he gives to them a righteousness that is not their own. If you are to be called righteous before God, it has to be Christ's own righteousness. Anything that you contrive up on your own part will be soiled, and it will be inadequate, and you will perish before his glory. And so the Lord provides mercy and grace to us, not just one. He does that of his own initiative. He'll be gracious on whomever he's gracious. He saves you, not the other way around. And then he elaborates by saying that he's patient. He is long-suffering, and he can only be patient with us because he's looking ahead to the cross. Romans 3:25 tells us that God overlooked those sins. He forbore with those sins. He was patient because he was looking ahead to the cross. He knew that his wrath would be satisfied. I encourage you, write that down. Go back to it later. We know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but look at the verses that come after it. He could only pardon the sins that came before it because he knew what was coming later, and that was the cross of Christ. And so when he forgave you, if you came to the cross to be saved, then when he forgave you, he forgave every sin that you've committed, past, present, and future. He says he's merciful, he's gracious, he's good, he's patient, and he emphasizes truth. Pilate asked, what is truth? It was right there on the mountain. God was there in all of his glory. God is truthful. That is the objective truth. And you will not find any better source of truth than the Bible. And then look at Moses' response to all of this. Verse 8, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we're a stiff-necked people. That's another word for stubborn people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your inheritance. So Moses sees God's back in this brilliant display of his glory, and surely it was beautiful. Surely it put to shame the beauty of the Grand Canyon or the Swiss Alps, the Matterhorn, the Aegean Sea, the Serengeti in Africa. He saw an unbelievable, undescribable beauty. He hears God proclaim this truth. Surely it would have given him great comfort hearing that God is good, hearing that he's compassionate and merciful and gracious. And so he has this response of three things. It's very simple. First, he humbles himself. You see that? He bowed his head toward the earth. He humbles himself. He worships God. And then he asks for fullness of God's pardon. And he asks for more of God's presence. And anyone who's had a taste of who God is, not who I think God is, but who God is in reality. And this side of heaven, we will never understand that. I imagine even in eternity, we will never fully comprehend him because he is infinite. We'll never get a full sense of who God is or how brilliant and majestic he is. But if you've had even a taste, then you'll humble yourself, you'll worship him, and you'll ask for more of him. And if we want more of him, then we recognize our need for a full pardon because we recognize how sinful we are. And so Moses goes straight to, please pardon me. Please forgive all of us because we can't stand before your brilliant glory. If you're wondering, how is it I know he's holy based on this? He doesn't say holy. Well, that's at the core of why we can't look upon him. He is brilliant. He is all-powerful, and we are impure. And so this might be a good way for you to ask, do you really know the Lord as he is? Do you recognize him to be holy? when you've been exposed to God, has it caused you to think less of yourself? Has it caused you to be disgusted? Has it even caused you some fear? It's good if it's caused you some fear. And then let that fear drive you right back to him. Drive you back to his hand that has to protect you. Has it made you want to worship him? Have you ever been reading your Bible? And maybe even in the middle of your passage, you pause it and you put your finger there so you don't lose your place, and you just pray a prayer of praise. Have you actually worshiped him in prayer? You realize that that's something you can do? That's what Jesus did when he gave the model prayer, when he gives the Lord's Prayer, and he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, holy be your name, let your name be more holy." He's worshiping God. That should come first. On the Wednesday nights with the teens, we've been going through the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. When you pray, follow ACTS. Or if you want, you can follow CATS. You adore him first, then you confess your sin. You can confess your sin first and then adore him if you want. You adore him, you worship him before you thank him and before you ask him for things. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Do you ever read your Bible or you have a time of prayer and you get to the end of your prayer time and you feel satisfied but it's still incomplete? Open up your hymnal. Have you ever had that experience? Ask the Lord to give you that sense of his beauty that you would want to respond in worship. That's what we do when we come here. That's why we open up the Word for so long. So that we'll respond to him in worship. Now, if you haven't had this type of experience, the solution's the same. Go to the cross of Jesus Christ. See him there. Consider that this completely holy God bore the guilt of your sin. He had not sinned. He is brilliant. If we behold him, we should die. And yet he hung there between heaven and earth, bearing the not just the penalty of your sin, but the actual guilt. He was counted guilty so that you and I be set free. Go to that cross and ask God to cover you with that blood. If you're not sure if you're saved, go to the cross. Go to the empty tomb. See that Jesus Christ, although he was counted guilty of your sin and my sin and the sins of the whole world, that he was still vindicated. He was still freed from all charges. And death could not contain him. It's marvelous that it contained him as long as it did, because his atonement was finished at the moment he said it was finished on the cross. And yet he died so that you and I would not have to die. You may experience a physical death. You might not if the Lord returns soon. You might experience a physical death, but you will not if you put your faith in Christ. You will not experience spiritual separation from him. You never will. And then you'll get that body back in good time. God's holy glory is the glue that holds this whole episode together. It's what it drove him to extend his grace and mercy to us who don't deserve it. And I've run out of time to go into the next two points, but I just want you to note briefly that what God does next in verse 10, he says, "Behold, I make a covenant." He's making the same covenant he made before. And this time he repeats specific terms, not all of the terms of the covenant, but the specific ones relating to who he is, how to worship him righteously, what is a righteous worship and what is not. He highlights those sins of idolatry, and then he highlights the proper worship, when his people are to worship him, how they're to worship him. And although those specifics don't continue to apply to us under the new covenant, we're under a different covenant from them, it's the same God behind them. He establishes this covenant that we could know him and worship him. And it's that same holy glory that motivated him to pardon us that determines the terms of this covenant. You are in the new covenant of Christ's blood if you've trusted on his blood. That is a covenant of holy glory. And the Lord does not allow you, he does not want you to continue to sin against him. He is patient with you. But he hated your sin enough to give his son to die for it. It's also God's holy glory that transforms us. Look at the very end of this chapter. Look at verse 29, chapter 34, verse 29. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain. Remember last time he smashed those tablets. They're still in his hand. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. He was radiating light and probably a bit of heat. And it shocked the people. It scared them. You can't come before this glorious God and see him as he is without being changed. And people notice it. Now, you and I probably can't expect in this life to have skin that glows and emanates light. That's probably not what the Lord's going to do in your life. But you can expect his glory to produce change in you. Moses bears this mark of having been with the creator of the universe. And it hadn't happened on his earlier trips, by the way, up the mountain. He'd been there 40 days before. What was different this time, he'd seen God's glory. And that's the effect of seeing God's glory. He leaves a miraculous mark on you. And just because we may not see speaking in tongues and prophecies going on in this auditorium doesn't mean that the Lord isn't doing miraculous, powerful works. Greater than those works is the transformation that the Holy Spirit works in the life of a person who's been sanctified by the glory of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is a greater sign of God's power that he can transform a life that was formerly in bondage to sin than that someone should utter tongues, speak in tongues, or glow from their face. If you were once a blasphemer, an idolatrous person, as Paul calls himself, but now you are just consumed with a zeal for the glory of God, and that characterizes your life, that is a much more powerful work of God. If you used to be enslaved by lust and a desire to look at pornography and the Lord's given you freedom, that is the power of God in your life. That is miraculous. That is the effect of Christ being resurrected and you being united to that resurrection, to a new life. That is more powerful than the miraculous works or supposed miraculous works that go on in certain churches. I'm not commenting on whether that happens or does not happen. All I'm saying is the mark of a transformed life is a greater power and greater evidence of God's presence in your life. He may not cause your skin to glow, but he can turn you away worshipful. He will turn you away worshipful. And he will give you power over your sin. Are you still struggling with a besetting sin? I've placed a lot of emphasis in my short ministry here on the practical verses. And I'm not taking this back at all. I love Ephesians chapters 4 and 5. They're powerful and they're practical and they're relevant. Put off the things of the old man, put on the things of the new man. But if you haven't sat before God's glory, if you're only reading, Ephesians and Philippians, take some time off and read Exodus chapter 33 again. Read Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees God in his full glory. Read Revelations chapter 4 and 5. Read Ezekiel chapters 1 and 2, and again in chapter 9. See the glory of God. And ask the Lord to transform you by it. And the Holy Spirit that he has put in you, he put it in you the moment that you trusted Christ, if you've trusted Christ to save you. Then that's his Spirit in you. It's the same one that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He will give you power over your sin. And it will be noticeable to you and to other people, believers or not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are worthy of glory and praise and honor and power Please help us to worship you and ascribe to you that majesty that is true and inherent of you, that you deserve acknowledgement of. Father, transform our lives as we contemplate your glory. Let us take this day, your day, day of rest, and dedicate it to spending time with you. Lord, it's good for us to spend time with our families. It's good for us to enjoy a nice meal. It's good for us to take a nap. But I pray that you would motivate us to want to spend time with you today, to just have an extra meal of your word today. Please, would you satisfy us with your glory? We ask this in the name of our Savior and Reconciler, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Amen.